turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Solomon's Song, chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Abinadab. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His inspired revelation for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Loving Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we do approach Thee again. We confess our dire need of spiritual power. Vain is the help of the flesh. We do not want to set upon this work of preaching the Word of God and of listening to the Word of God in our own energy. We pray Thee now for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, for power that is divine. Capture our hearts, we pray. Lay hold of these wills of ours. Fill our minds with Thy truth. Help Thy servant to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made him overseer. Lord, meet with us now. Give us of that manna come down from heaven that we read of this morning. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in verse 3 of chapter 6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I want one of England's most notable converts to Christ introduce my message this morning. The following words were written by John Newton, that 18th century slave trader who became one of England's most influential preachers. Here's what he wrote in a poem entitled, "'Tis a Point I Long to Know." "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I am, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard His name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain if I knew a Savior's love. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin. Can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it so with you? I cannot say for certain, but it could well be that my text this morning was the very one that prompted Newton to take up his pen and raise this question that has been far more than a thorn in the side of the Lord's people for thousands of years. Does Christ love me? I know that He loves sinners, but does He love me? Do I love Christ? Do I truly and really love the Lord? Am I His or am I not? If Christ were to ask me that question, He asked Peter one morning along the seashore, "Lovest thou me?" Could I honestly answer that one who reads the mind perfectly, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." We understand that the first and great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." We know well that solemn statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be doomed to destruction," the word means. Devoted to destruction. If he loves not Jesus Christ, it's weighty stuff. But when we read statements like that found in our text, we wonder if we really love the Lord at all. We do indeed, as Newton said, turn our eyes within, and everything looks dark and vain and wild, and that we are filled with sin and unbelief. It's the self-righteous Pharisee of this day who thinks that I am already in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm a child of Abraham. Automatically, I'm in. I have no need to give it any attention, my love for Christ. Sure, I walked down that aisle as a boy and signed that decision card. Sure, I'm saved. With no conception, not even crossing the mind, do I love Him? Because if I do not love Him, I do not own Him. And He does not own me. So how can we call ourselves, the question arises, how can we call ourselves Christian? And how can we say that we belong to Christ, that we love Christ, when our actions seem so clearly to contradict our words? Make no mistake about it. There is a note of certainty that rings through the words of this text. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." The Shulamite actually says this, the same thing earlier in this book, back in chapter 2, verse 16, only she reverses the order. There she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Double mention of anything in Scripture is one of the Spirit's ways of emphasis. It is the Lord telling us to focus especially on some truth in His Word. So we are brought this morning to a portion of Scripture that one old divine called the very crown and summit of the spiritual life. the very crown and summit of the spiritual life. And surely if we are brought to the place where we can say with certainty and with delight, with a Shulamite, I am Christ's and Christ is mine, then we have no doubt that we're standing on the mountaintop of blessing. From this text, I want to speak to you this morning on the simple subject of blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. There is, in my text, two areas of assurance in the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. They will form the two points and will form the two messages that I want to preach from this text this Lord's Day morning and in the will of God next Lord's Day morning. In the first place, there is the blessed assurance that you belong to Christ. She says, I am my beloved. And then there is, in the last half of the text, the blessed assurance that Christ belongs to you. And my beloved is mine. Today I only want to deal with the assurance that you belong to Christ. The blessed assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. I am my beloved. That is a truth. That is a statement that every blood-washed, born-again believer can say honestly and with absolute truthfulness, I am my beloved. I belong to Jesus Christ. I want to make that categorical statement. Every blood-washed, born-again believer can make that statement honestly and with absolute truthfulness, I belong to Jesus Christ. While the assurance of faith, as Paul calls it, that inward sense of unwavering confidence in this truth, that which we long to have, while that may not be there, it is still an immutable truth of God's Word, whether or not we feel it. It's fact. And you can't alter the facts. Your feelings don't change the facts. Your fears don't change the fact. If you're blood washed, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say absolutely with truth, I belong to Christ. Whatever else may be true about you, this is ultimately true. You belong to Jesus. Depending on where we are spiritually, depending on where we are mentally, emotionally, and physically, our feelings about whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ are liable to vacillate. Sometimes you might feel very strongly that you belong to Christ. Other days, as described by John Newton, you look within and see nothing but sin and unbelief, and you wonder, how can I be deemed a child of God? How can I say I am His if I see this in my life? And that assurance very quickly takes wings and flies out your window. But our feelings, the point I want to make, our feelings have no power to alter our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our mental state has no power to alter our relationship to Jesus Christ. I know one thing for sure. If for some reason that I have no knowledge of, that my brain gets diseased and I go completely off of my rocker, I become a man insane, my relationship to Jesus Christ will never be altered, no matter the state of my mind, no matter the state of my feelings. Why is that so? What are the facts that make it so? That we can say with all honesty, I belong to Jesus. First, we belong to Christ by unconditional election. We belong to Jesus Christ by unconditional election. That is where it must all begin. That is where Christ's possession of us must begin. Unconditional election. Any true assurance, any solid assurance that you belong to Christ, that you are one of His people, must begin not with something you did, but with something that God did. Amen. It must not begin with some decision that you made, but some decision, if I can use that term guardedly, some decision that God made, a choice that God made, not a choice that you made. That's where all true assurance must begin. And the Bible says that out of the mass of fallen humanity, God chose to save a very specific number of people. Yes, it is true that it is a number which no man can number, but it is still a specific number nonetheless. A specific number of people that God chose to save out of the fallen mass of humanity. We read part of that in John chapter 6. Would you turn there again with me this morning for a minute? John chapter 6. Verse 37, I want you to note carefully the words. They're worth underscoring for emphasis. Verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, if those verses do nothing else, they tell us that there were a people that have already been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. All that the Father hath given me. It's something that has already taken place. Not future. It's past. It's already happened. A people, every one of them, Jesus says, are going to come to me. And not one of them will be cast out, because this is why I've come. I have come into this world. I have a work to do, and that's to make sure that everyone the Father has given to me, I will make sure they're saved, and I will raise them up in the last day. That's my will. That's my purpose. That's my intent in entering into this world. It's all about saving these people the Father has given to me. Turn a few chapters over to John chapter 17, would you? In prayer to His Father, Jesus Christ prays, verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. For the sake of time, let's drop down to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And now drop down to verse 24, where it begins to wind up in this prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It is my prayer. I am praying, Father, for those whom you gave me. And my prayer is that they will see the glory that you gave me before the world was, that they will be with me where I am. I am praying for those, and for those only. In fact, he says in this very chapter, I pray not for the world. I am praying for those you gave me out of the world. I am interceding for those. Those are my people. They were yours, but you gave them to me. Does it get any plainer? Words mean something. And just take the words simply as you read them. Jesus is saying, the Father had a people chosen out that He gave to me as a gift. Those are my people. I've come into this world to save them. I am now praying for them as part of my priestly intercession. I am now praying that you will bring them to glory, to be with me and to see my glory. And it is this very election, this choice of the Father to give to Christ His people, that's the very basis for the ground of assurance in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. The Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They are safe. These sheep are protected. They are secure because they're in my hand. And how they got in my hand was because my Father gave them to me. My sheep. My people. They're mine because they're given by the Father to me. And after declaring that every believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the first blessing that heads the list of Paul is this: according as He, that's the Father, hath chosen us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. There's the Father choosing a people, electing a people, singling out a people. A number which no man can number, so vast it is. But a people have been selected by God the Father that Christ would save them. Given to Him. Unconditional election. The security of my salvation, the security of my relationship to Christ did not start with me. It started with God. It did not start in time, but before time began. It is not something, therefore, that I have any power to change. This choice of me to be a gift to Jesus Christ, I have no power to change that choice. I have no power to frustrate God's choice of me or of you. I have no ability to undo what the Almighty has already deemed and what He has already done. Can't do it. I would have to be greater than God to reverse what He's done. If you are a believer, if you are blood washed, if you're a Christian, if you're a sheep who follows Christ and hears His voice, you are one because it was the sovereign will of God that you be one. And it was an act of omnipotent grace that made you one. It was His will that you be one, and an act of His powerful grace that made you one. Yes, the gospel declares, whosoever will may come. And I say a hearty amen to that gospel. It proclaims acceptance by God to all that will come to Jesus Christ. Whoever it is, rich or poor, black or white, intelligent or unintelligent, makes no difference. Whoever comes will be saved. And I am telling you, based on Christ's own words, that the ones who will come and the ones who will be willing to come are the ones who from eternity have been elected by God the Father to give to Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is teaching. Those and only those are the ones who are going to be willing to come. Is that not what we read in John chapter 6? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He cannot come. The only ones who will come are those given to him by the Father. Now, let me hasten to say that the reason God chose to deliver you out of your lost estate of sin and misery, eternal misery and hell, is not because of anything good He saw in you. He chose to save you because it pleased Him to do so. And He chose to save you, a ruined, hellish, depraved sinner who could do nothing to save himself and who wanted to do nothing to save himself. He chose to save you because it would magnify His grace in your salvation. It would exalt His grace, His unmerited favor, His unmerited love. It would exalt the truth where He said in Hosea, I will love them freely. Freely I do it. They didn't earn it. It's nothing they did. It's free. My love to them is free, uncaused by them. Had it been because of something in you, it would no longer have been an election, a choice, a salvation based on grace, but on your works. And that would magnify your works and not the grace of God. And that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am my beloved's and will always be His, because I was chosen by God the Father to be a gift for His Son. I was chosen by God the Father to be a gift for His Son for His obedience to His Father's will, not my obedience to the Father's will. If you want to experience the blessed assurance of belonging to Christ, then meditate much on God's unconditional election of sinners to salvation. Let that thought, let that truth go round and round and round in your heart and mind. Keep thinking upon what it means to be elected by God. to salvation before the foundation of the world. Don't start with yourself or your feelings or your decisions. Start with God, what He has done. We belong to Christ, moreover. We belong to Christ by redemption. Not only by unconditional election, but by redemption. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the apostle writes these words. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came to redeem them that were under the law. The law of God must curse sin wherever it finds it. And the law of God demands death for sin, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's rule. All of us were born sinners, and therefore, because we were born sinners, we were born under the curse of God's law and under its condemnation. Condemned, guilty, lawbreakers, criminals, every one of us, at birth. We came to be career criminals, but we were born criminals. We were born transgressors of the law of God. Sinners by birth, sinners by choice, sinners by practice. We could never do anything that would make us acceptable to God, because our sin shut us out. Our sin made us unacceptable. But remember that before the world was created, God set His love upon us and chose to save us from that condition. And that salvation would be of such a nature that it makes guilty sinners perfectly innocent, perfectly holy in the eyes of God. That plan of saving His elect that would maintain God's justice, His holiness, and yet enable Him to justify the unjust, that would enable Him to declare the guilty to be innocent, is called in Scripture redemption. I know I'm going over what I hope is old territory to most of you. But just because it's old territory doesn't mean you don't need to hear it. Amen. You need to keep hearing it, to be put into remembrance again and again and again of the gospel truth of what Christ has done for you and why you belong to Him. When Paul wrote to the Galatians that God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law, he uses a compound Greek word which means literally to buy out of the agora. To buy out of the agora. The agora was the ancient marketplace in the Greek world where you could buy not only steak, not only fruit and vegetables, but you could buy slaves. That's where the marketplace for slavery went on. And the Holy Spirit chose to use that word to describe what Christ did when He came into this world to redeem His people, these elect. Now remember, the Father chose them. In order to be His, He had to redeem them. He had to purchase them. He had to buy them out of the slave market. He entered this world, this marketplace of sin. We're all slaves. We were all slaves in it. And we were all in bondage to our sin. And we were all under the tyranny of Satan. He gave the orders and we obeyed Him. And we were quite happy to have it so. Let's not pretend that we wanted something different. Oh, we didn't like the hangovers after being drunk all night. We didn't like that feeling. We didn't like the side effects that often come with sin. But we were quite happy to be His servants. But Christ came to free us. We didn't even want it. We didn't even want it. And He came to free us. He came to pay the price, the ransom that was needed to free us from that bondage of sin and to free us from the condemnation of the law and to free us from the dominion of the devil. He came into this sin-cursed world to pay the ransom. And what was the ransom? What was the ransom? What was the price? Listen to what Peter says. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were bought, he says. Different word here, but same root. You were bought with precious blood, with pure, sinless blood, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He bought you. You slave, He bought you. You slaves who loved your chains, He freed you by paying the ransom price. And that was His own life. That was His own blood poured out. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our redemption could only be accomplished by the blood of Christ being shed on the cross of Calvary. That was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was part of the plan. The cross was not an afterthought of God. It was part of the divine purpose. Jesus knew what He was coming to do. The Apostle says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon. But with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. There is pardon. Redemption requires a sinless sacrifice. For only a sinless sacrifice can be acceptable to God. So Christ was born a man, as we heard this morning, but a sinless man. Because conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. Adam's guilt, Adam's sin was not imputed to Him. He lived, therefore, a sinless life. A perfectly righteous life. Free of any transgression of God's law. Always doing that which was well-pleasing to His Father. Not just pleasing, but well-pleasing. And this is My beloved Son, three times the Father says, in whom I am well-pleased. God imputed our sin to His sinless Son. And as our substitute, He took our place on the tree and He became the object of infinite wrath. I say those words and I have to confess to you, I don't understand what I'm saying. They roll off my lips and off my tongue. But to say that the perfect Son of God became an object of His Father's infinite wrath is beyond my kenning. I cannot grasp that. to say that Jesus Christ was forsaken by His Father upon the tree. I cannot understand. It must have been dreadful beyond comprehension. Not just the suffering, physical suffering. Yes, it was awful. I've heard preachers describe the whole physical suffering of Christ that night, that early morning leading up to the cross, and it was awful, awful, awful suffering. The cruelest invention that man has ever been able to come up with was the cross. But it was the suffering of His soul. But He was forsaken by His Father. That was the worst of it all. And that was all because we had to have a sinless sacrifice. There had to be a price paid. The law had to be kept. Christ did that. And the law demanded death for sin, and Christ died. Not for His sin, but for ours. He who never did anything wrong, anything contrary to the law of God, anything displeasing to God, now becomes one who the Father must shake, and the Father must turn His back upon and break fellowship with. He, if I might put Hugh Martin's rendition of that text, 1 Corinthians 5:22. He who knew no sin was made sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we, slaves that we were to sin, defiled, depraved through and through, might be made the righteousness, constituted, it means constituted righteous before God in Him. It's no wonder that there's such a lack of assurance when that very gospel is so seldom preached. Don't you ever get tired of hearing the story. Don't ever come to me and say, preach something else. This is all I have to preach. On the basis of that atonement, that ransom being paid, we have been redeemed by Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There you are. Justified, made righteous through redemption. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeaser, the one who satisfied the anger and the wrath of God that should have come to us. He has bought us. We belong to Him. He owns us. We are His purchased possession. We are His redeemed people. We can never, ever be rejected by God. We will never, ever be rejected by Christ. He bought us. Can there be any stronger ground of assurance that we belong to Christ than this? But, do I hear it? Do I hear it? But what? What will you raise in the face of that truth? What argument? What obstacle? Can there be any doubt that Jesus Christ loves you if He would do this for you? But Pastor, I sin. We all do. But the atonement took care of the sins. The atonement covered every one of them. But my heart is so cold. But the heart of Jesus isn't cold. Don't you see? Never grows cold toward you. Can there be any doubt that you belong to Christ if He went to such lengths to make you His own? Is there some sin that His atonement did not cover? Some backsliding? Some neglect of God? The Lord knew all about Peter's denial before it ever happened. Matter of fact, when God chose Peter before the foundation of the world, He knew what Peter was going to do one day. He knew everything. He knew everything about you when He chose you. Do you somehow have the ability to surprise God with your sin? With your failure? Did God somehow fail to take this into account when He sent Christ to redeem you? Let me ask you a further question. Did Christ somehow fail in His purpose in coming to this world? He said that He came to save everyone the Father had given Him. That's what He said. Well, did He do that or didn't He? If He didn't do what He was sent to do by His Father, if He did not complete His Father's will, then that disqualifies Him from being the Savior of sinners. Automatically disqualified. Because He's got to be perfect. I ask you, did He do what He said He came to do? You've got to say yes, and you know you're locked up to it. He did not fail. He can't fail. That means everyone the Father gave to Jesus Christ will be raised up at the last day. Every one of them. But if Jesus did do what He said He came to do, then that means you belong to Him. Finally, my time goes on here. We belong to Christ, thirdly, by conquest. The Lord makes this clear in Luke chapter 11, where He speaks of the battle that takes place between He and the devil over a man's soul. The strong man armed that keepeth his goods, his palace, is Satan. But then someone stronger than he comes along and spoils him of his goods, drives him out, and takes the place on the throne of his heart. The battle for man's soul, as Bunyan called it. Christ conquered you one day. He fought for you. He had to fight against your sins. He had to fight against your unwillingness. He had to fight against the devil who wanted to keep you. But he fought for you. And one day he conquered you. As the old hardened sinner put it in giving his testimony up in Canada one time in T.T. Shields Church, rough character, he said, "Boys," he's in church now, "boys, the Lord proved one too many for me and he knocked me down." That's how he described his salvation. God knocked him down. He couldn't get back up again to fight him. He couldn't get back up again to fight him. He conquered. So you are his because he conquered you. And you became his because you graciously surrendered. "I am thine, O Lord. I am thine." Now the sheer fact that you belong to the Lord means something in how you live your life. "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. Certainly, if Christ owns you, then you are not your own to do with your life what you want to do, how you want to live it. You have a Redeemer now. You have a new King now. You have a new purpose in living now. You're a new creation. Things have changed for you. And that fact is what brings us right back to the question raised by John Newton. "'Tis a point I long to know, oft that causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I am, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard His name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain if I knew a Savior's love?" Newton had a friend by the name of Daniel Herbert who responded to Newton's poem with a poem of his own. Listen. "What is this point you long to know? Methinks I hear you say, 'tis this. I want to know I'm born of God, an heir of everlasting bliss. Is this the point you long to know? The point is settled in my view. For if you want to love your God, it proves He first loved you. I want to know Christ died for me. I want to feel the seal within. I want to know Christ's precious blood was shed to wash away my sin. I want to feel more love to Christ. I want more liberty in prayer. But when I look within my heart, it almost drives me to despair. I want a mind more firmly fixed on Christ, my everlasting head. I want to feel my soul alive and not so barren and so dead. I want more faith, a stronger faith. I want to feel its power within. I want to feel more love to God. I want to feel less love to sin. I want to live above the world and count it all but trash and toys. I want more tokens of God's grace, some foretaste of eternal joys. I know not what I want. I want that real, special good. Yet all my wants are summed up here. I want to love. I want my God. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. It is the slave that's bound in chains that knows the worth of liberty. So where a want like this is found, I think I may be bold to say that God has fixed within thy heart what hell can never take away. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in the living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found amongst the dead. I am my beloved's forever and ever. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. O our God, we lift our hearts with thanksgiving this Sabbath morning, being in Thy house to hear Thy gospel. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come afresh to the hearts of every one of Thy children. Give us, Lord, the joy of Thy salvation, we pray. Give us that understanding of the gospel that frees us from the nagging doubts and anxiety. Grant to Thy people the full assurance of faith, we pray. And, O Lord, we ask Thee that we will be a people who magnify the grace of God in our living. We pray it all in Jesus' holy name and all for His glory. Amen and amen.